So do we want to do the collective sigh, or not collective sigh, the collective breath of relief of being of here at the beginning, or do we want to do it at the end? Because this is the last class on the prophets until we get to Jesus in Matthew 24 and all of it. Yeah, we get a little bit of a break, but we can do a collective. We're there. We're at the end. We just can celebrate with Malachi, right? Malachi is easy comparatively. I hope that you've enjoyed the prophets. I was thinking about how much teaching that I've done since I've been here, and I have taught the prophets more than I've ever taught in my life. I have studied the prophets so much since I moved here. I've done a series on the minor prophets before, just kind of summarizing. But I have studied so much for Jeremiah and for some of the other ones. But I hope that you have benefited from that. And we're going to finish up with Malachi tonight. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the time to look into your word, to reflect on your prophet Malachi. Father, we've been blessed by reflecting on your prophets, similarities to our times, and the preparation and wisdom they give us as they give us perspective about your son and about what your work is and what your mission is in this world. Help us to love you and put you first in your son's name. Amen. All right, so the book of Malachi. Well, I realize I had slides, but I didn't load them, so that's okay. I think most of the information is right in front of you if you have one of the handouts. So this is one of the books that is very simple, relatively. There's none of this imagery like from Zechariah, and I'm wanting a lot of discussion today. I took it all away from you on Sunday. Tonight, we can have all kinds of discussion to talk about it. But we've reached the final book of the Old Testament, and this book forms an important bridge with some very important details. Now, we have some insight about what's going to happen after these events, and it's actually from a book that I haven't taught out of the prophets. But what book prepares us for what happens after the book of Malachi? I guess, first off, what happens after the book of Malachi?
400 years of silence.
Okay, 400 years of silence, right? And so we've talked about the importance of 400 years of silence, right? Do y'all remember the other 400 years of silence? There it is, Genesis and Exodus, right? And then you have this Exodus imagery coming out of exile and that kind of concept. And God's going to do the exact same thing, 400 years of silence, and then boom, here's a messenger that shows up with an unusual birth. Here's a Savior that is brought forth, same kind of picture. The events are going to repeat in a certain sense, but they're going to be different. So what we have is we have a book that's prepared us for that, though. What book told us that there was going to be a time, it was going to be a long time, at least? An important vision. Jimmy, you've got a note about it. What's that article about?
The 70
weeks prophecy in Daniel, right? And so the 70 weeks is this picture of what God is going to do at this moment with the sending of Cyrus, the rebuilding of the city, and then there's this long gap, nearly 62 weeks in that vision. And then in the final week, you're going to have all of these events happen. And so if you want to go back and read that section, Daniel 9, I think it's 24 through 27 in response to his prayer. So now, for context in this book, it's important that this is that's understood the timeline of this, because this is about 100 years after the people have come back into the land. So we kind of need to have that in our minds, because it's going to give us some context for what is creeping back into the people. So when you looked at Malachi, how would we summarize Malachi? Who would like to summarize basically what we've read? I think today is the last day of reading in it. Not everybody at once.
Kind of a trial of the Israelites.
Okay.
Relationship with God.
Yeah. Yeah. A trial of their relationship with God. I like the way that you had that, because you're not talking trial in the sense of test. You're talking like you're in a court trial. You're sitting there and somebody's making a defense, and then you have a response, and there's a defense, and then there's a response. And we could have Tom tell us all kind of about that, right? So you have all of that kind of picture throughout the book of Malachi, and it's an examination of their relationship. Now, I don't know that I sent this to you, but to understand Malachi properly, we need to actually go to the book of Nehemiah. So let's just put a finger in Malachi. We'll come back there in just a minute. But I want us to look at Nehemiah for a moment. The way we've been reading it, I just expect that Nehemiah is going to be right there next to Haggai and Zechariah, and it's, you know, far, far away. But in Nehemiah chapter 10, if you remember here in verse 28 down through verse 39, this is after they've gone through and they've divorced their unfaithful wives, the people have confessed their sin. They're doing all of the things that were expected of them. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. And then what you have here in 28 through 39 is a commission or a committing to serve the Lord. And as you look here at 28 through 39, what are some of the things that they're committing to do, they're committing to obey in? Just main areas. Okay, not intermarry. Okay, so we saw that in Ezra, and we saw it also in Nehemiah. That's very important for our discussion in Malachi. What else?
Worship, sacrifice.
Okay, they're going to worship rightly. They're going to obey the Lord. Remember, that is an important element from the prophets already, this kind of hodgepodge worship of idolatry and also the Israelites. What else? Okay, the concept of the first fruits, bringing in that, that's part of the obedience to the Torah. Again, so much of this is just going back to the first five books. What else? Okay, yeah, the temple tax, right? So they had to take care of the Levites. And remember, we had a little bit of a snapshot about that in the book of Haggai. Had they been doing that? They didn't. What did the priests do in the book of Haggai?
They had to go out and plow their own fields.
Yeah, they abandoned the work at the temple, right? And they had to go take care of their own fields. And so he's rebuking them for their misplaced priorities. Okay, and so what you have are just different elements, whether it's taking care of their regular festivals, whether it's taking care of the ministers of the house, whether it's the tithes, or whatever the case is. And remember, part of that tithe was also to take care of the needy in their community, right? So keep that in mind with the reflections on the Torah. Now, that kind of gives us a bit of a backstory, but we didn't really get to talk about this very much when we talked about Nehemiah. Now turn to chapter 13. In chapter 13, if you went through, and let's say you went line by line in chapter 10, and you said, okay, don't divorce your wives, pay your temple tax, et cetera, et cetera. You just went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever the number is. If you read Nehemiah chapter 13 here, what would you notice about the way this is recorded compared to what you just read over there in chapter 10? Hopefully, this has been a couple weeks since we've read this, so it's not like I expect you to remember every single thing, but do you see the order? It's the exact same order, right? He goes line by line. Exactly. It's line by line to the same things in Nehemiah chapter 10 that they committed to. Now, this is some years later. Nehemiah left, and so he's come back. And what he does is he goes line by line, same problems over and over and over again. And that's how this book ends. That's where he's saying, he kind of throws his hands up and say, hey, God, I tried. I have done my best. I'm trying to get the people back the way they need to be. All right, so that's where we end it. Now, the reason this is important, Malachi happens perhaps maybe 10 years or so after this. These are some years after this. And what you'll notice is Malachi is this last final man before the silence, all of that type of thing. But what you'll notice is you could take the same list from Nehemiah chapter 10. You could take the same list from Nehemiah chapter 13, and you could just go line by line. He goes and he just marks off. The exact same things are repeating themselves. And are these things new in our story so far?
All of the prophets say the same
thing. I mean, that's kind of the beauty of the prophets, right? Is that they're saying the same things, just kind of in different ways. But these were things that the Torah had already mentioned. The Torah had already had these discussions of don't do this, do this, and you're going to have the same problems. Go ahead.
It does seem to be one big minus here, and that is it doesn't seem to have to address idolatry. They seem to have learned that lesson, but then they didn't commit themselves to
that. Yeah, it's they do kind of get the idea of not marrying in the nations. It's just not good. And they don't go off the same way that they did in idolatry, but it's almost kind of like the days of Ezekiel. The idols are still in their hearts. They still want to do it their way. So the reason I bring that up is Malachi, again, is this final man before the silence. But what about that time of revival? What about that time of energy and enthusiasm and restoration? What about those times by the time Malachi comes? They're gone. They're gone. The people have settled back into apathy, back to some of the other prophets we've talked about. Zephaniah, for example, he said that they were settled on their leads. It's a picture of whenever they would stomp out the wine presses, that it had just kind of, you know, whenever it kind of molds over, kind of like an old pond, that's kind of the picture. They had just kind of grown complacent. And it's the same picture in Haggai. And so you have these same type of issues. And so what you have now are people that are full of apathy. They're full of skepticism and cynicism. And what you have is this discussion between God and the people about why are you acting the way that you're acting. And we'll see that in the book of Malachi. All right, so now we have our activity here. Did you find the skeptical questions throughout the book? What are the skeptical questions? That's kind of, if you found a skeptical question from the people, just that's because it's so tied to the structure of the book. Please read the skeptical question.
In what way have we stopped you?
Okay, what's the verse for that? Okay, Malachi 1 and verse 7. It didn't take very long, right? Okay, so Malachi 1 and verse 7. How have we despised your name? Okay, what else? Give me some other ones. I think there's some 6, 7 in the book, something like that. This is very similar, by the way, to the book of James. If you've ever read the book of James, or the way Paul talks about it, he says, there are some among you that say, are there some among you that say, he actually quotes the people that are communicating. And so James kind of ties into that same literature.
Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet they say, what have we spoken against you?
Okay. All right. Again, these are they're questions from the people, but they're weak defenses. They're their excuses. They're their kind of just shots at God in complaint. What else?
Even verse 2. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?
Yeah, there it is, right off the bat. So you ever feel like that? And you ever ask God, hey, you know, do you really love me? Don't ask that question. It's not a good question. What else? See, I let y'all off the hook Sunday with the activity, right? I didn't let you off the hook tonight.
Well, the one I told toward the end of chapter 3, verse 14, what have we gained by carrying out your requirements? What good is it done?
Yeah.
To serve.
Yeah. I think what you'll notice as we go through this, a lot of times, these are the same questions that we have. And it's... Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, what? You're questioning my love for you? I woke you up this morning. I fed you breakfast. I changed your clothes, you know, or whatever. What else? There's more.
Verse 1-7.
Okay. Okay. All right. What else?
2:17 then. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?
Okay. All right. What else? Any other ones? I think I see one.
2:14. Yet you say, for what reason?
Okay. That's going to be in the context of the marriage question. And then the last one, I think, is in chapter 1 and verse 13. What a weariness this is. All right, so who's encouraged by the questions so far? Are the questions good at this time? I hope that you see they're not good questions. So as you look at Malachi, kind of some of the structure here, the way this will work is God will say something, then you'll have a response from the people, and then God will respond. He'll have the final word. And so it kind of just goes through this same structure. And so what we'll see as we go through is that God's wanting wholehearted worship. He's wanting faithfulness in marriage. He's talking about the day of the Lord coming and all of these types of pictures. And so as we've talked about the story so far, Malachi is going to kind of put a kind of bow on the entire Torah and prophets to this point. Because remember, the Torah is kind of the foundation. Then you have the history of how the people did. And the prophets are these kind of covenant keepers that are trying to bring the people back to the covenant. And so that's why you have these two major divisions of the law and the prophets. And you'll see this in the New Testament as well. Wisdom is put in there as well. But the law and the prophets are these main kind of chunks that are the main referents for the people. And you'll see at the end of this book referrals to the law and the prophets and the importance of them. All right, so you've got an outline of the book. Let's go ahead and just start here in chapter 1. So we've got about 30 minutes to talk about this book. So I'm sure there's all kinds of important things you have to say and share with us. So let's start here in chapter 1. What stood out to you? What stood out to you as you looked at this one? And if you have a verse that illustrates your point, please read it for us.
There's a common theme, verse 10, where God says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? We see with some of the evil kings that Judah had, they would shut the doors, and they would do that. That was not a good thing, but God is saying, I would rather you do that than you to be doing this. And that's a pattern. We see it. Samuel talking to Saul, the Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice.
Right.
The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So God's constantly saying, yes, I do want you to sacrifice, but I would prefer you to live right than to offer.
Right, right. Yeah, that's one of the things that is, again, it's just a beauty of one of the prophets and of how the prophets were. It's ideas that we're already familiar with, but they take them and they kind of twist them or just kind of use them in different ways. In this case, it's kind of a playoff of all of this past history. And can you imagine that? God coming to this church and saying, you know what? I'd rather you shut the doors than come to worship on Sunday. That's what he was saying here. That's a really, really bad situation. So God doesn't always just want worship. Worship is not the remedy. Do we understand that worship is not the remedy for sin? Everybody understand that? Some people have the idea, as long as I go to church services on Sunday, I'm right with God. Worship is not the remedy for sin. Worship is the benefit, the privilege of a right relationship with God. Repentance is the answer to sin. And that's what is the that's what's talked about here in the book of Malachi. What else?
They were offering blemished animals. He said, try offering them to your governor.
Okay. So, yeah, he kind of sets up this whole situation that we would understand would be pretty unreasonable to go to, you know, a governor or something like that, have him into the house, and then you just, you know, you serve the one that, you know, was out there kind of limping around out in the field, and you know, it's just a terrible offering. Go ahead.
When we read somebody coming before Almighty God and saying, oh, what a weariness, we would cringe, I think. But we'd have to stop and think, are we ever in that sort of situation ourselves? And we say, why did he have to lead so many songs? We've been on a long time, or when we're just distracted and thinking about other things or whatever, I think we could get in the same mindset.
Yeah, do I have to go to church service Sunday, right? Or whatever. If we are viewing worship to God as a weariness, we are in the vein of Malachi. We have lost sight of the benefit of our relationship with God and our relationship to each other and the privilege of coming to worship and studying. Now, there's all kinds of different areas we could go into in that. What else? What else stood out to you in chapter 1? Right.
I'm a master. Except, where's your fear of me?
Right. I love the line at the end in verse 14. He says, "For I am a great king." I mean, comparatively, he is far above. He's king of kings, and yet they're not even treating him like one of their own kings, like one of their own governors. And that's the irony here. What else? Go ahead. That's exactly right. And we're going to talk about that when we come into the Gospels. So much of this year has been like build up so that we understand the Old Testament history, so that now when we read the New Testament, we understand, oh, this is the imagery. This is the story that I fit myself into. And when you look, the idea for the Israelites is that they were supposed to be a light to the nations. That's from the very first five books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4. You see it in Exodus, I think it's chapter 20, if I remember right. That's their job, is to be a light to the nations. And the idea is that they have failed. And they failed over and over and over again. And that line about his name being great among the nations is mentioned at least three times in the first chapter. And it's mentioned, Matt, do you know how many times it was mentioned in the book of Ezekiel?
Which phrase?
That my name will be great among the nations, or my name is going to be so-and-so.
2.3 million.
Remember, it's the same idea over and over and over and over again. And what he's pointing out is Israel has failed in that responsibility. But the idea when you come to the New Testament is when Christ comes through and he brings out this remnant that is the people of God, the new Israel, Peter quotes back there to the Old Testament and says, you're a light, and what's the admonition then? Behave yourselves and go through and communicate the word, share the word, and it's helping us understand our mission. Being a Christian is not just coming to worship services on Sunday. That's not it at all. It's about a unique identity and relationship of who you are and a mission and a work that you're given. And it's an identity that's based in the relationship that you have with the Lord. So those are important, because now, I mean, think about Israel's role uniquely and what they did with the gospel. Here's the thing: are we part of the Jews? Anybody a Jew here? I tell you what, I'm glad Jesus came through and he pulled that remnant out and put them in their right place, because I'm part of the nations, right? I'm part of the nations that will give glory to the Lord. And so you just see the wisdom and beauty behind all of this. All right, what else? Lots of me talking. Go ahead.
It's interesting when they ask the question, you know, how he loved us. He goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Talks about the choices that he made that led all the way down to these very people. And in the New Testament, when he wants to prove his love for us, he goes all the way back before the foundations of the world to show that he had us in mind.
Right.
I mean, there's no denying the love of God.
Right. Right. Yeah, and this same line from Malachi is going to be picked up in the book of Romans to talk about God's sovereignty and about how he decides one way or the other, but it's a communal idea, not in an individual, but it's about his wisdom and power and choices. But what else? Okay, I got to make it heard here. Malachi 1 is supposed to be one of the most uncomfortable chapters in the entire Old Testament. Okay, so Malachi 1, do we ever offer these type of sacrifices to the Lord? And I'm not talking about our worship, even though it would apply to our worship. What is the sacrifice of God now? Yeah, Romans 12. We're a living sacrifice to the Lord. You do have the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, right? And there's two main concepts here that I think are important. One is making sure we do things in an excellent way. And a lot of times people come to this text and they point that out. And it is. It is a matter of excellence here. But do we know how excellence comes in this text? Excellence comes in this text by obedience. The reason they were offering these types of sacrifices, yeah, they were offering something, right? But they weren't offering exactly what the Lord had required. They're just kind of offering the leftovers. They're offering whatever they want to. And so when we think about even the book of Haggai, as well as this book, we need to realize and really ponder, am I giving God the leftovers of my time, the leftovers of my energies and my efforts? And remember, I understand that there's so much more. We're a living sacrifice. We're furthering his word in all kind of areas. But if we're not even thinking about the Lord's work in this place and of being the light to the nations, then we've got a problem, right? We've got a real big problem. And it's the same thing here. And a lot of times it's the same reason. What a weariness. What a weariness. So, we've got to make sure that we are being very, very careful with this text. Questions, comments, otherwise?
The last line of chapter
12,
verse 2.
Yeah, that's in Deuteronomy, right? Remember, we talked about this. It's kind of nice having all of this backstory that we read not that long ago. But remember, in the book of Exodus, we had the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Y'all remember, he did 10 things. 10 plagues, right? Then you go into the book of Numbers, which I had the privilege of teaching, and there's 10 signs in there. And what happens to the heart of Israel every time? Hardened, 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 until you get to the end of it and he says, hey, you're just like Pharaoh. You've heard it. You've heard the same message. It's been repeated to you just over and over and over again, but it's not getting in. The heart is hard. And so the idea in the New Testament is that there's going to be a new type of people, right, that have soft hearts. Their heart's going to be changed. That's the message of Ezekiel. That's the message of Jeremiah. But the idea, though, is that we can still be hardened, right? What's the book of Hebrews say about that? Kelly, are you preparing on that already? But chapter 3, right? Lest there be in any of you a what? Right. Same picture. And I'll tell you, that story means a whole lot more when you realize he's talking about these people. And he says, that's what's happening with you. Same thing. Same thing's happening. What else? Let's move into chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2. There's really so much we could talk about. What stands out to you here in chapter 2? First off, who is he talking to? Okay, all right, so that's important to understand. You kind of have the people, then he bounces to the priest, and then you kind of have kind of going back to the people. It's kind of back and forth here. Okay, so what stood out to you here in chapter 2?
They've so far erred away that they've broken
Right, right. Yeah, they have completely misunderstood and lost sight of what a priest is for, which I want us to talk about that in a minute. So what else? What else stands out to you in chapter 2? Yeah, and it's interesting the way this is pictured. Obviously, the covenant is taken away from Levi. It's given to Jesus, the priesthood of Melchizedek, all of that type of thing. But it's almost like Levi kind of becomes this figure of compilation of everybody from Levi. Because these type of events, we don't really see recorded with Levi himself, but you do see people from Levi that have this role, like Aaron, Moses, Phinehas, other type of people. And so you kind of almost have this picture of what Levi was supposed to be. And ultimately, he ended up failing. So let's talk about this for just a moment. By the way, I just want to point one. It's one of the ugliest pictures. We've kind of dodged some of the ugly pictures in Ezekiel and in other places. But in chapter 3, he talks about the offspring of these people. And what is he going to do? What is he going to spread on their face? That's what they had done to his sacrifice and offering. Can you imagine having that done to you? And he's saying, by the sacrifices that you're offering, that's what you're doing to me. I'm going to take it and return it on you. It's humiliating, and that's what the prophets do. You just can't avoid it. So let's look here at verse 7. What was the role of a priest? Austin, what's the role of a priest in the Old Testament?
Represent the people to God and God to
the
people.
All right. So you look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Can you read that for us, please, sir? Oh. Yeah, somebody else, chapter 2, 7.
For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth.
Okay, so when you look, this is what priests are supposed to do, right? Now, here's the irony. Who are the priests today? Every person is a priest, right? Everybody remember that? Everybody's a priest. I'm not the priest for you. I'm not your priest. You don't have to come to me and confess your sins, unless you just confess your sins to one another, right? Everybody's a priest. Your high priest is the Lord. Now, interestingly, first off, this is our responsibility, but second off, this is what Jesus does perfectly. And yet what you see is the people, instead of warning them and seeking instruction and guarding knowledge, what do these priests do? Can you imagine that? Instead of leading people in wisdom, the words actually cause them to stumble. And that's kind of the situation when Jesus comes. And that's the overall picture that we're seeing about these priests. Now, let's go a little bit farther in 10 down through 16. 10 through 16. Were there marriage restrictions for the priest? And were they following them? Apparently not, right? We talked about the situation just a little bit here. It seems what was happening is, again, it was among the leadership in Nehemiah's day. Probably what was happening is you had good marriages whenever they were younger. They're divorcing their spouses and then marrying the pagan women around them. That seems to be the idea here. And as you look at what's happening, you see some really interesting statements where he says that the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then he talks about a portion of his spirit being in the union, the desire for godly offspring. And you have the statement where God hates divorce. Here is in this text that it's a covering of the garments with violence. Now, just to be sure, Divorce is still just as bad and just as wrong today, right? So we need to have that in mind. We understand there's going to be more discussion about that in the New Testament, some changes on that compared to the Old. But what you have is this whole attitude about marriage and unfaithfulness. And so you have the entire people of Judah are pictured as being faithless and committing an abomination by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Any questions, comments we want to ask or talk about on this section? Don't divorce your spouse, right? Understand that? Don't divorce your spouse. But it's more than that, right? It's about being faithful, remembering the relationship and the union that you made many years ago. Questions, comments, otherwise? Yeah, it's treachery on the woman as well as it's treachery on the Lord is the idea, which is, you see that, they're the other parts of the covenant that you have made, that you're making before God with that other person. So let's look now at 17. I want us to look at 17 through chapter 3 and verse 5. So this is an important text to understand, because they ask... They ask the question, where is the God of justice? And that's an interesting picture, because in chapter 3 and verse 1, the response is kind of different. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver and gold, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days." Austin, where's this verse quoted at? You just taught from this book. Not Esther. It's Mark. Mark 1. Mark 1 verse 1 is straight from this text right here. And he's talking about, that's a description of what this book is all going to be about, is that Jesus is going to show up and this is his job. He's going to come back and the people of Levi, he's going to purify them. Where does John come from? Where's John? What's John's father? What's his name? Zechariah. Where's he serving? He's a priest. He's a Levite, right? What is he doing? Jesus is showing up to do this. And the idea is that they're wondering, where's the God of justice? He says, he's going to show up. He's going to show up when you're not expecting it. And then he shows up at 12 years old, right there in the temple. There he is. And then he shows up a little bit later in John. And he shows up over and over and over again. And what does he do? He comes in like a high priest and he flips it all over, right? I'm the king. I'm doing everything that the Old Testament kings did, driving it all out, and he's purifying the people. This is Jesus right here. It's the mission. It's the removal of all those Levites that were unfaithful to him, and it's the restoring of that order. And so when we look, that's kind of the context for Mark. And I'm already doing my kind of warm-up because I get to teach Mark. So I get a couple of classes on it, but... think about this text. It's very, very important for that idea. So they ask, where's the God of justice? And they get the answer to their prayer or their question, and God shows up. He comes in the form of Jesus.
I like the play on words, because the name Malachi means messenger.
Right.
And so, behold, I send my Malachi, he will prepare the way. So it's just appropriate that the beginning of the New Testament, the end of the Old Testament, sandwiched by Malachi,
right?
The messenger.
I just wish that our Bibles had Mark right after Malachi. It makes so much more sense. You would turn the page and then it'd be exactly, oh, I just read this from the Old Testament. So you had discussion about the robbing in tithes and offerings. I'm not going to get into all of that as much as that's some of the context we already know. That's Haggai. It's the same pictures. But I do want to talk about this statement here in verse 13 or in verse 14. Have we ever said, it is vain to serve God? It is vain to serve God. I tell you, it's easy to say those words, right? What's the point? What's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of doing these types of things? And so what's interesting is, what you have here at the end of this book is a bit of a change. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. What does that sound like? Sounds like Revelation. It sounds like the New Testament. What are we hoping, what are we wanting our names written in? There's the book of life right there, right? He's writing names in it all the way back there. But who gets their name in it? The righteous, right? All right, and then we have this this last couple of phrases. In chapter 4, here verse 1, down through verse 3, I have a mention of this in your outline, a couple of things. But I want us to read here verses 1 through 3, or verse 2 through 3. For behold, the day is coming. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 1. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. That's what Jesus comes to do, and that's tying into when Jesus shows up, as well as the ultimate day, right? That's the picture at the end. All right, so you have these really foreboding warnings of, I'm going to send Elijah, I'm going to send my messenger, all of these types of things. And you end with these last couple of statements here to kind of remind them of everything that's said before and then everything that will be coming. He says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So this is echoing the first five books. It's echoing the prophetic literature. And then you look here at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. All right, so when you look at the end of this, I hope that you see kind of this like bow on everything we've talked about to this point on the prophets. And then you have all of this foreshadowing, and then 400 years without a word till Jesus shows up. So when we look at this summary so far, it's a summary of the prophets. We should look and we should see hearts that need to be changed, right? You see that at the end? That's Deuteronomy 30. That's Jeremiah 31. That's Ezekiel 36. Israel needs this new heart. And so when he comes, that's his purpose. His purpose is to purge. His purpose is to change. His purpose is to restore Israel. All of those types of ideas. So, questions, comments. We got about a minute. Have y'all enjoyed the prophets? Okay, now we've got a minute here. Everybody wondering what to take the collective sigh of relief. The prophets are done. Any other questions, comments? Okay, I hope that you've enjoyed it. It's been a good study. I've really enjoyed it. What we have next time is the book of Chronicles. Now, if you were hearing any of the discussion earlier, in the Jewish organization of the Old Testament, that was their last book. It was the book of Chronicles. So as they read it in order, that's the last ones. And so what it does is it tells a lot of the story, all over again, but you'll notice it's very different than Kings. It doesn't have all the bad stories about David and the northern 10 tribes. There is no history about them. It's because it has a very intentional structure to be pointing to a new David who will build a new temple to be this son of David, all of those type of imageries. So just be ready for that, and Dan will be teaching that along with Bill a little bit during that. All right, appreciate all y'all's attention. We'll stop right there.